Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Great. Good start. It's a great honor for me to stand before you today and present these studies. But before we start, I have two utensils in my hands. This is a fork, and this we use to eat natural food. This is a pencil, by which I hope you all are armed with, so that you can take in spiritual food from the various brethren and sisters that are going to speak this week. By sisters, I mean my wife, who will have the pleasure of addressing some of the sisters this afternoon. I remember going into a board meeting once upon a time, without a pencil, and my managing director told me that if I trusted in my memory, I was a fool. It was a great lesson for me to learn, and I always use a pencil, and I hope you can do the same. Beginning with the law of Moses. Down through the ages of time, man has lived by many systems of law. There has been barbaric law for those who live in the jungle. There has been civilized law for those who claim to be civilized. And there has been divine law. There's only one law that claims to be divine, and that is the system of law that we know and understand to be the law of Moses. Now, of course, it wasn't the law of Moses at all. It was, in fact, the law of God, given through the mediatorship of angels to Moses. And, of course, if it was not divine, there would be no reason for us to sit here today and study it. Now, of course, the Bible itself abounds with information about this divine law, and of course, without the Bible, we would have no reliable knowledge of it, because Jewish tradition and rabbinical teaching, of which I know something of, only confounds the law and obscures its features. I've just organized a glass of H2O here, just in case I get a little parched. Thank you. There's something about a little cup of water. Thank you. All right, so with reverential fear, we will turn to the pages of the New Testament. I'll bring you now to John chapter 7. We looked at that yesterday through our brother John. We will turn to the words of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, the greatest authority of the law, who was its kernel, its center, and its fulfillment. And as we turn there, we will remind ourselves of the words early on in the gospel records when Jesus said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. In other words, to fill it fuller, not to make it more empty, to fill it fuller. And again, he said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle, the smallest little letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest little thing, to pass from the law. And so on the authority of Jesus, we find it was Moses that was God's lawgiver. In verse 19 of John chapter 7, did not Moses give you the law, and not one of you keep the law? And to go back a page or two to chapter 5, again, on the authority of Jesus himself, although Moses wrote the law was about Jesus. And thank you, Brother John, for bringing us to this section of Scripture yesterday, verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And so we see that the law of Moses and the words of Jesus Christ are inextricably linked. They are one and the same thing. The message does not change. As the Apostle Paul puts it, he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, of course, it would be very unwise for us to put our children into university without at least 12 grades of schooling before that. And of course, they wouldn't understand. They would not pass their exams. And so my appeal, my brethren and sisters, to all of you is to refresh ourselves in the law as we go through our daily readings year by year, so we have a better understanding of the man Christ Jesus. Paul says in another place, the law was a shadow of good things to come, the object of which was Christ. And of course, when we look at shadows, we only see a distortion of the image, not the image itself. And how wonderful it must have been for the brethren and sisters of the first century who had perceived through the law to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. So there can only be one object when coming to study the law of Moses, and one object only, and that is to have a deeper understanding of Christ, to have a greater appreciation of his words, to grasp that which is transient, and to perceive that which is eternal. For we are told in Scripture, the things which are seen are temporal, which is the law, something that you can measure, something that is true, something which we call the truth. It is something which is analytical, it's something that you can measure, it's something that you can see. You can hold up a plumb line and you can say, this plumb line is true. It is something we can see and perceive. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And the things which are not seen is the spirit of the law. So there is the law and there is the spirit of the law. And one can never come to an understanding of the spirit of the law without a clear definition of what the law itself is all about. The law is the furniture, it's the hard facts, it's the issues of life and death. Do this and you'll die. Do this and you will live. It is the setting of boundaries for human behavior. They are absolute, they are true, they are clear, and we can understand them. But the spirit of the law is that which was to grow out of the law itself. And that is love. It is grace. It is mercy. It is long-suffering. It is a manifestation of God's kindness. And I'd like to refer to Brother Roberts' work, The Law of Moses, on page 7, where he beautifully illustrates this point. And I quote, "Overarching the whole as a rainbow is that a large omission of the law which men are so liable to omit or fail to appreciate, and that is a clearing of the way for the manifestation of God's kindness. Without the law we would not understand mercy and forgiveness." And of course, when we come to look at Scripture, we always find that mercy and grace will always precede truth. Full of grace and mercy, John 1 and at verse 14. "It is the letter that killeth," says Paul, "but it is the spirit that giveth life." The letter of the law was there to convict a man of his unrighteousness before his Creator. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all come short of the glory of God, is the way we find it in the New Testament. It was there in order to bring about repentance, faith, hope, love, all the fruits of the Spirit. It was given that a man might realize his weakness and his wretchedness before his Creator. It was there to sear his conscience, that a man might come to himself, that he might return unto his Father and say, "Father, I've sinned against thee and in heaven, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Forgive me according to thy loving kindness, and blot out mine iniquity." The law was never intended, brethren and sisters, for destruction. God would have it that none should perish, but that all should come to life. The law was intended to give life. In this life, a hundredfold. And in the age to come, life eternal. And so, my brethren and sisters, there's a great need to balance the books, to rightly divide the word of truth. Because the great dilemma for every Christian age is when to apply law and when to apply mercy and grace. And of course, it comes at different times, in different forms, but every ecclesia is faced with that issue at some time or another. A brother or sister who finds themselves in trouble. Or whatever trouble that is, we have to place our cross, guilty or not guilty, in or out. We will fellowship with these people or not. And each member has to make the decision. Oh, we can always say the arranging brethren can do it, but that's not the issue. Whom do men say that I am? Some say this, some say that, some say you're John the Baptist, Elijah the prophet. Who do you say that I am? That is the issue. And of course, with what judgment we judge, we must of course be judged. The law was never intended as an end in itself. But then, brethren and sisters, neither was disfellowship. The whole idea behind biblical disfellowship was that we might put them out, that we might bring them back in, that we might hand them over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. But how much time, my brethren and sisters, do we spend on those that we have put out of the meeting? How much time do we spend getting them back? Or do we find ourselves uncomfortable in their presence and would prefer really to keep them out? Because that's what we're going to be dealing with in the law of Moses. God brought them out that he might bring them in. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. Come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins, is the way we find it in the book of Revelation. And why? Well, because where there is sin, there is death. And death is the cutting off of the presence of God, where there is no hope. And God does not want us to die. He wants us to live. He wants us to live so badly that he gave not himself, but his son. Who of us would do that? Who of us would give our own children? Not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, we understand. While I blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ in my own flesh, and I read those words, I cried because I knew that Jesus died for me while I was still a blasphemer, for the unrighteous. And so with these thoughts in mind, brethren and sisters, we will, with your patience and by God's grace, consider studies in the law of Moses. Only a selected number of cameos from this internal tapestry of the Old Testament. And so, before we look at the Exodus journey, which basically forms the skeleton by which we can understand more of the law, I believe it's a very good principle, by the way, to form a skeleton, onto the skeleton, put on the flesh, onto the flesh, put on some skin, and then when you've got the whole form, let God breathe into its nostrils and let it become something which is living. Now on Wednesday night we are going to give you a test on some of the things that we've been speaking about. And of course I know that being in the wonderful world of education, that if there's a test coming up, then you're going to win a little prize for giving the right answers, and you're going to get a little rap over the knuckles for giving the wrong answers, then of course you're going to listen more intently. So we're going to consider then the Exodus journey in its entirety, very briefly because of the time that's available to us, but by doing so we will form some kind of skeleton by which we can understand a little more of the law. You all have a handout, I hope, and there is an overhead transparency of the Exodus journey as I understand it. And we'll just take a quick run through on this overhead transparency. Hopefully you're not going to make a paper aeroplane out of that fantastic piece of work that you have before you. And hopefully some of you will even have the good sense to, if you don't already have one, put it into your Bible at Exodus chapter 12 or anywhere in that vicinity. This over here represents for us the peninsula of Sinai, over here, Ramesses, chapter 12 verse 37. And so we have different references written next to these various places where they stopped, just so that you can check the information. This is where Goshen is. Here's the way of the Philistines. The way of the Philistines represents for us the way of flesh, the way of human thinking, the way of Gentiles. There it is, the way of the Philistines. And of course, that was the way they were going to choose. They were choosing to go along that particular way. But God turned them at Etham, and there's the reference, chapter 13 and at verse 20, and they had to come around here, past Migdol, Pihahiroth, and then Baal Zephon, which is in this particular area over here. And God brought them into a situation whereby there was no way out. And of course we find that in Luke chapter 21. Perplexity. No way out. And so there was a no-win, no-way-out situation here, and God tested their faith. And we remember the situation well, when they were murmuring and muttering. And they had the sea on the one side and the great Egyptian armies on the other side. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. And of course, there's a great exhortation for us in those words. Not in the hustle and bustle of everyday life, but the still small voice of Elijah. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And of course, we can do that outside, can't we? Just to walk in God's creation and just to stand still and see the salvation of God. And of course, we have the great baptism over here of the whole nation. We spoke about that in our first address. The birth of a new nation to Mara. And of course, that's ironical, isn't it? Mara, bitter. And how often it is when we have just been baptized, the bitterness of beginning to understand what our brethren and sisters are really all about. But of course, the journey must go on. Move down to Elam over here, chapter 15 and verse 27. And of course, we've read about that now with the palm trees and the wells. They encamped by the Sea of Reeds, not the Red Sea, by the way. It's Yam Sur in Hebrew. Yam Sur, which is the Sea of Reeds. Move down to Dophka, which is in the wilderness of Sin. We have a quotation here. Manner in quails were given. That's the first time quails were given. The next time quails were given was down this side. Quails were only given twice. That's one of the questions, just in case you like to make a note of that. Then down to Dophka, down to Alush, down to Rephidim. And of course, that was where there was no water. Moses strikes the rock. And we have that great battle with the Amalekites. You remember the time when Moses had to put up his hands, and while his hands were up, the Israelites prevailed. And of course, as his hands got tighter, then of course the Amalekites prevailed. And there's a little question about who the two men were that were propping him up. So there's another little clue for one of the questions which you'll get on Wednesday night. Then of course they finally arrived down here at Horeb or Mount Sinai. And this little exercise from here to here took them precisely and exactly 2 months to the day. In the self same day, they arrived here. They left there on the 15th of the first month, and precisely the 15th of the third month, they arrived down here at Mount Sinai. And there they were to remain for 11 months. They were to be given the instruction on the tabernacle. They were to be given the instruction on the Levitical law, the whole book of Leviticus. And then finally, in Numbers chapter 9 and at verse 5, we have the Passover, the first Passover, which was held down in the desert here. And then finally in Numbers 10 and in verse 11, we find them leaving and going up to Taberah, then up to Kibroth Hativah, up to Hazeroth. And of course, this is where we have Miriam struck with leprosy. That was the second occasion of the quails, by the way. There's a little reference over there. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 to 35. The N, by the way, stands for Numbers. We come to Hazeroth over here. And according to the Exodus account, which we're going to speak about in a few moments, the Exodus account seems to suggest they went straight from Hazeroth up to Kadesh Barnea. The reference that we've looked at together in Numbers suggests that they went from Hazeroth to Bene Yaakron, which we'll speak about, which was also the place where Aaron died, alias Mount Hor, They came back to Ezion Geber here, then up to Kadesh, and it's from Kadesh that the 12 spies go and to spy out the land. And you remember that the 12 spies that went and spy out the land went for 40 days, and they came back with a great bunch of grapes. Now the name for grapes in Hebrew is Eshkol. And of course the suggestion is that they took them from Eshkol itself, which was one of the towns in the land of Canaan. This over here is the wilderness of Zin, not to be confused with the wilderness of Sin down here. Now we have a little reference here. 11 days journey, which it should have taken from Mount Sinai up to Kadesh. In fact, it took them 10 months. And we'll remember the great problem which occurred there when two of the spies preached the gospel to the rest of the children of Israel. And they said, sure, the land flows with milk and honey. Sure, there are giants in the land. Sure, the sons of Anak have got their walls built up to heaven. Sure, there's all these problems, but the Lord's on our side. Let's go in and take the land. But of course, the voice of the minority versus the voice of the majority was a problem. And they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. And so that nation which was faithless, which wanted to make a captain and go back to Egypt, their carcasses were to fall in the wilderness. Now where they wandered in the wilderness, nobody knows. It's very difficult to actually work out those towns which we found in Numbers 33, because there's no maps that I can lay my hands on which would tell me where they actually wandered. So this dotted line here just represents for us the wilderness wanderings. Where they wandered is anybody's guess. I've made some notes here about the Sabbath breaker who was stoned in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32, the great rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and finally they come back to Kadesh, and they're going to work their way up through Moab, up to the entering in of the promised land, and they send spies, or rather messengers, down to the king of Petra, and that's in Numbers 20 and verse 14, to find out whether they could in fact go up the king's highway through Bozara. And of course that was rejected. And so they came to Mount Hor where Aaron died. And then they came back to Ezion Geber. And then as they were coming up to Petra, they were not given permission, so they went out into the wilderness, up through Edom, up through Moab, across the brook Zered. And we have this great battle of Jahaz over there. And Numbers 21 verse 23. They circumvented Mount Nebo and they pitched over here in the plains of Moab. But of course they still had this great problem with Og, king of Bashan, who had still to be destroyed. And so the great battle takes place there in Numbers 21 and in verse 33. And so they come back and then they pitch in the plains of Moab. And then of course Moses dies at Mount Nebo. And finally the children of Israel are taken in to the promised land under Joshua. God will save. Yeshua in Hebrew. I bring you to Exodus chapter 12 and we'll briefly look at one or two points together. Exodus chapter 12 deals with a situation where well over a million covenanted people were brought out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Exodus 12 verse 37. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. Now if you don't have a note in your margin, put in your margin Numbers 1 verses 44 to 46, because there we have a more accurate number. It's 600,000 and 3,550. So the number that we find here, 600,000, is in fact an approximate number. The exact number is given to us in Numbers 1 verses 44 to 46. And verse 45 of that particular chapter says, from 20 years old and upwards, all the men that were able to go to war. So let's just do a little arithmetic here. 603,550 men over the age of 20. We can safely assume that each one of them had a wife. Well, we're already 1,200,000. And of course, that's excluding children, excluding grandparents,
excluding the great multitude that went with them, I think we would be safe in saying there was something like 3 million people, perhaps more, perhaps less, but let's just keep it at 3 million. Can you imagine the kind of organization that was needed? I mean, we understand how much work is involved in preparing a Bible school like this. Months and months and months of preparation. And what do we've got? 100, 200, 300 people? We're talking about 3 million people walking, not in this kind of environment where we have lakes and water and trees and grass. Not that kind of environment at all, you understand. No fancy cooking utensils. Walking. Can you imagine the dust? Just for starters. Brother John told me that his air conditioner failed as he was coming through the desert. Is that right, Brother John? Yeah? Can you imagine, sisters, what it would be like to wash diapers in that kind of situation? These are real things. Water. And of course, if a man had to relieve himself, he had to walk outside the camp with a shovel. Can you imagine what size the camp was? I mean, that's a long way. And these are the types of things that we don't really perceive and try and understand. And of course, what we're trying to do, we're trying to use our imaginations. We're trying to stretch our minds so that we can try and perceive and understand this great work which God did at this time. I am the Lord your God which brought you out of the land of Egypt is the way God identifies himself throughout the pages of the Old Testament. It was a great work. And of course, as I mentioned before, the choice that the children of Israel had made was to go the way of the Philistines, to go the way of flesh, to make a shortcut to the promised land. And of course, that was the same situation with Jesus, wasn't it? In other words, in the temptations, there's a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. And those temptations all the way through the gospel record, take a shortcut. Let's make him a king now. We find that in John chapter 6. And of course, Jesus had to withdraw himself because that temptation was so great to go the way of flesh, to go the way that man wanted him to go. But of course, God had other ideas in mind. There was only one way, and that's God's way. And of course, that is through trial, through tribulation, through testing. And so the Son of God was made perfect through the things which he suffered. And so these people were the same. And I fear, my brothers and sisters, it's the same for us, isn't it? We don't come to God standing proud, do we? Healthy. Only the sick. They're the ones that need the physician. And so we come to God on our knees. Exodus 13 and verse 20. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. We don't have to follow, you understand? Neither did they. We don't have to follow. We are free to follow. But of course, if we do not follow, we would perish in the wilderness. And so it is the same for us. Chapter 14 and at verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn back and encamp at Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, before Baal-Zephon, over against it, and encamp by the sea. And so the great test of their faith occurs here. The Egyptians on the one side, the sea on the other, no way out. The distress of nations with perplexity. Luke 21. And of course they are delivered. Not because of their faith, but because of the faith of Moses. Exodus 19 and at verse 1.